We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Of John's Gospel, and I draw your attention to verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I always thought that glory was a funny kind of word. It's one of those words that you use often enough and easily enough, but you hope that the children don't ask you what it means. You know that kind of word? The kind of word that when they do ask you what it means, you say, "Why don't you look that up in a dictionary?" On the principle that it's good for them in enlarging their intellectual horizons and the like and broadening their minds to know how to use a dictionary, and because we're not quite sure how to explain what the word means, but we wouldn't say that, of course. There are simple alternatives in English. They're a bit harder to spell, but they're simple enough alternatives. The word means splendour. It means magnificence, as in the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset or a view that you may have, or in the wealth and beauty of a wedding procession or the crown jewels, or in the power and wealth of a royal visit or a military parade, or as in the excitement and struggle of a, and then the conquest at a sporting victory, which is something that last night Australia didn't achieve in golf, tennis, cricket, or anything that I could hear about, even rugby. But I do remember we have had such glory on previous occasions. But what would be the glory of God? What would be the splendour of God? What would be the magnificence of God? If you saw glory, if you saw God in his glory, what would you see? Light? Strength? Power? Wealth? Beauty? What do you see? What would you expect to see? To which if you saw that, you'd say, well, that's God in all his glory. In the Old Testament, book of Exodus, when Moses saw God's glory, he saw his goodness. He saw his character. That is the glory of God. That is the magnificence of God. His character, especially of love and faithfulness, two characteristic attributes of God's nature, his person. He is loving and he is faithful. Loving means merciful, generous, gracious. Faithful means reliable, trustworthy, truthful. Today we see the glory of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But to catch that sentence, and because we haven't been at John's Gospel for some months, let me just do a quick recount of the narrative so far. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 of John's Gospel, there is the introduction to the whole Gospel where we hear about the movement from heaven to earth. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word becomes flesh and lives amongst us." And when God becomes flesh and lives amongst us, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, the glory that is full of grace and truth." It's chapter 1, verse 14. They recognized God's glory in this man because this man was full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, 19 through to chapter 12, verse 11, the first great big section of the gospel then, tells the story of Jesus going from Galilee to Jerusalem. Galilee is a northern kind of outskirts of Palestine. It's a country area. It's Queensland. Jerusalem is the capital city of the people of God and the city of God itself. And it's recorded in a series of events that takes place over 2 or 3 years. During that time, Jesus visits Jerusalem several times, but yet he is coming to the great climax at Jerusalem when the great event of his life is to take place, and he, the king, will come to the kingdom. He'll come to his capital city, and that's what's happening in chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Here is the king coming to the capital city, coming to his kingdom, coming to Jerusalem. But he comes on a donkey. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Didn't even come on a full-size donkey, just a little donkey he came on. He comes in all his glory, but he comes not like most kings come, with army and conquest and chariots and stallions. He comes on the colt of a donkey. As a full royal motorcade, this has to be one of the weakest in all of history. But as a political statement, this revealed his glory. For his glory doesn't lie in tanks and doesn't lie in aeroplanes flying overhead. It doesn't rely in trucks bringing along massive missiles. It doesn't rely in 1,000 dancing girls out in the front. His glory is not to be found there. Mind you, people couldn't see it at the time. Verse 16, at first his disciples didn't understand all this. It's only after Jesus was glorified did they realise that these things had been written about him. They didn't know why he was on a donkey. They didn't know how it fulfilled the Old Testament. They didn't understand their Old Testaments at this stage. And so they couldn't work out what it was all about. Although his enemies, they're worried. They're worried by his increasing and overwhelming popularity, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Popularity was there, a very fickle, short-lived popularity. It'll be much the same crowds in a week are going to be calling out for him to be crucified. But the whole world seemed to be going after him. And the world was beginning to take notice of him. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip in Bethsaida in Galilee and said, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." We don't know who these Greeks were, really. We don't hear anything else of them. Were they Greek-speaking Jews? Were they Greeks who had become Jews? Were they Greeks who were just there as tourists in the season, fascinated by Judaism, coming up to the temple to be part of the worshipping? Were they God-fearing Jews, Greeks who had associated themselves with the Jewish synagogues? We don't really exactly know who they were. But they were outsiders to the Palestinian Judaism. They were the Greeks. And now the Greeks were starting to pay attention to Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. It wasn't just the Jewish nation who were going after Jesus, but even the Greeks were now interested. And Jesus' answer to them is fairly strange, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Great, come, let's talk. Come and meet me. Hello, I'm glad to meet you. Welcome to our group." Nor does he say, no, tell the Greeks I'm too busy. Nor does he say, no, tell the Greeks I'm only for the Jews. He just seems to ignore the question altogether. The reply of Jesus is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It was as if the coming of the Greeks was a sign to him that it was time. It was time for the glorification. Throughout chapters 1 to 11, we read that the hour had not yet come. In chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus was at a wedding and the wine was running out, his mother comes to him and said, "They're running out of wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what have you got to say? What have I got to do with you? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, his brothers say to him, "Why don't you go up to the feast in Jerusalem? Because you could do your miracles there and people would follow you." And he says to them in chapter 7, verse 6, "You go up. It's the right time for you to go up, but it's not the right time for me to go up because my hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 20, people try and capture, verse 30 rather, people try and seize him by force and take him away. But they couldn't do it because we're told his hour had not yet come. The same thing happens again in chapter 8, verse 20. They tried to capture him, but they couldn't capture him because his hour had not yet come. But now, when the Greeks come to see him, now, Jesus says, now my hour has come. And that shift takes place through the gospel, because in chapter 13, verse 1, we read, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. And again in chapter 17, verse 1, and Jesus said, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Up until this point in chapter 12, verse 23, his hour had not come. Not yet, not yet, not yet. But as soon as the Greeks turn up, okay, now it's time. Now it's time for what? Those of you who are old enough, those of us who are old enough to remember the 1972 election campaign of Gough Whitlam, that wonderful phrase, it just said, it's time. Because the big question is, time for what? Well, I won't say whether that was a glorious or inglorious time. I'll leave your political judgments to yourself. But Jesus, what's it time for? It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus used to talk of himself. It was a funny kind of phrase. It was odd at the time. People generally don't call themselves Son of Man then any more than they do today. But it was the way he talked of himself. But it had this important Old Testament background that Russell read for us just a few moments ago from Daniel chapter 7. I'm always amused a little bit at Daniel 7 because when he reads it there, having seen these incredible visions that are taking place, there's this lovely phrase that takes place where he says that I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I reckon Daniel 7, that would disturb me. I mean, I'd be very worried. I think I'd give up eating pizzas for some considerable time just before going to bed if I had these kinds of visions. It was a fairly troubling, nightmarish kind of vision that he has. But there's one part of it that is fairly straightforward, although a troubling vision nonetheless, where the Ancient of Days, God himself, sits on his throne and the books are opened up and the judgment of the world is about to take place, and then one, like a Son of Man, comes in the clouds to God, and God gives to him all authority to rule over all nations for all time. All peoples, all nations, all languages of the world are going to come under the authority of this one who is like the Son of Man. And now the nations, the Greeks, have come to seek the King. And Jesus replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For when the nations, when the non-Jews, when the peoples of the world come under the authority of the King is indeed come to his glory. And so it is a sign to Jesus that now is the time to be given his authority to reign on earth and to be raised up on the clouds of heaven and to draw all peoples, all nations into his kingdom. For as he comes in the great judgment to the throne of God, he comes on the clouds to receive the rule over all the universe. And so now is the time. Verse 31. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. The word but is not in the Greek. It should really be and I. When I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. But of course I've left out verse 33, haven't I, which is where John explains what those two verses mean. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, Daniel has this picture, the judgment of the world, where God is just about to judge the universe, and then this one comes on the clouds and then is given authority to rule everything. And Jesus says, now's the judgment of the world, and now I am to rise up to receive the authority to rule over all. I'm going to draw all men to myself because I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. And when I'm lifted up, all nations will come to me. But how is he going to get lifted up into the clouds? How is he going to be up there that we look up? Well, the answer is by his crucifixion. For he is going to be hoisted up by men on a stake, up into the clouds, where everyone will be able to look up at him as he dies in terrible agony. You might misunderstand it, so John, the gospel writer, explains it to you in verse 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. I mean, that's a twist, isn't it? That's a googly that Shane Warne should have been using last night. This little editorial comment, it's just not what you're expecting at all. How did the Son of Man get lifted in the clouds? On a cross. How was he glorified? How did he came to all authority to rule? How did he draw all men to himself? By his crucifixion. But I've leapt ahead. I've gone from verse 23 through to verse 31. Come back and look at verse 23 to 24. The hour has come, verse 23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That is, as soon as he says the Son of Man is to be glorified, he goes on and talks about the necessity of dying. For it is only in dying, in the illustration of the wheat, it's only in dying that his life will be for many others. His life will be given for others. And but of course it's not wheat he's talking about, because verse 25 he goes on and talks about humans. The man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But it's not just Jesus dying either. Verse 26 shows you if you're going to be one of his disciples, you've got to go the way he goes. When he takes up his cross, he calls upon other people to come with him. The only way you and I will be able to save our lives is to lose our lives for him. Then God will honour us. And so the glory of Jesus is his death. His death for his disciples. His death that he invites his disciples to share with him. His glory is his crucifixion, is his execution, is his death. It's generally not how politicians like to show their glory. It is a sad and pathetic element, isn't it, of the pumped-up little dictators who rule the nations of this world, that they love strutting around in military uniform with lots and lots of medals and a brocade upon their chest to show all the wonderful conquests that they have been involved in, most of which is totally fictitious. Many of them have not been in any war at all, but they've got all this brocade to show all the kinds of rule that they are, and they have all kinds of different uniforms, don't they? They can be producing their Air Force, their Navy uniforms, their Army uniforms. Even if they don't have a Navy, it doesn't matter. Have a naval uniform to show that you're the admiral of the fleet of your landlocked nation. It's all right. If there was a nation, if there was a fleet, you would be the admiral. You're the king. You're the ruler. And you demonstrate your power by your uniform and by your bodyguards and by your motorcade and by your wealth, by the size of your palace, by your glory and your splendour as the king is to be seen by your subjects. But the glory and splendour of this king is to be seen in his execution. That is where he is raised up to receive the authority to rule the world for all time. We need to work to understand this glory, because it's not obvious at first sight, is it? It's not obvious like the sunset or like a bridal march or like a royal visit or like running around the oval at the end of the victory lap. This king is on a donkey. He comes to his glory when he's hoisted up on a stake. His hour of glory is his execution. But why? Is it because he's a masochist? Is it because he longs for suffering? Is he some kind of psychological martyr trip? Verse 27 gives us one of the rare glimpses into the psychology of Jesus. enter the psychological state of his mind. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Now, for Jesus, this is a moment of enormous struggle. Here is a man in crisis. The crisis of approaching and avoiding. It's that approach-avoidance conflict with two opposite things crowding in upon his mind and his heart and his emotions. His right natural desire to live. Father, save me from this hour. And yet at the same time, this is the very reason for his mission. This is the reason he came to earth. This is the reason he's come to Jerusalem. Father, glorify your name. Jesus has both these desires passionately pulling him, crushing him. He is so distressed in soul at this point. In both of them, he turns to his heavenly Father in prayer. In both, he prays what is proper and right. Have we not all been in the time where we don't know what to pray in the situation we're in? In the circumstances of life, what is the best thing? Which way should I turn? What should I do, Father? I don't even know what to say. As Cole was praying for us earlier, reminding us of Romans 8, how sometimes we can groan with groans that are too deep for words to be uttered. Here is Jesus in that conflict that we can all have. In one, he serves himself and is saved. In the other, he serves his Father and us all by dying like the kernel of wheat to bring life to others. Now, it's for that reason I have come, to die. And so, Father, glorify your name, not save me. What a prayer. What a moment in world history we have here. Here is the crisis point, psychologically, internally, for the Saviour of the world to endure, to go through, in order to save us. Living not like you and I do, always seeking to serve ourselves and please ourselves, but living as we should do, to please others, especially God. He's not doing it his own way, but God's way, which he chooses to make his own as well. No, for this reason, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Not loving his own life in this world, but hating it now for the sake of eternity and God and others. And so, with this confirming voice that boomed out from heaven, ringing out for his disciples so that they would later remember and not be discouraged, Jesus declares, verse 31, now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now will the prince of this world be driven out. For in his death, the power and consequences of sin, in his death, the forces of evil and death itself will be defeated and destroyed. For he didn't come to defeat Rome. If he'd done that, well, if he'd beaten the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire, well then, he would not draw all peoples to himself, and he wouldn't be the emperor for all times. He would just be yet another temporal regional empire, along with Assyria and Babylonia and Persia and Greece and Britain and Germany and France. He would be just another great emperor of another great period of time. But he didn't come to defeat Rome. He came to defeat our real enemy, the prince of this world, your enemy and my enemy, the devil, evil, self-centered rebelliousness that lies in us all, death which confronts us all. He came for the judgment of this world as a whole, for the whole world has gone wrong in sinfulness. And therefore, he didn't come for the first century only, but for the 20th century. He didn't come for the Jews only, but for the Greeks and for the Australians. And yet the crowds didn't understand him. Verse 34, they refer to the Christ, the King who lives forever. How can this Son of Man die? How can this Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Isn't he the Christ? Is there a different one? Is there a Son of Man and there is a Christ? Two different people? Or is it somebody... Well, how can it be the Christ? They can't understand what he's saying. Before Jesus' crucifixion, it was very difficult to understand it. It was very difficult to imagine how the ruler of the world was going to be executed. It didn't make sense. How he would come to his throne by being killed? Bizarre. His answer to them in verses 35 and 36 was a challenge to stick with him, the light, while they had it. Put their trust in him and become children of the light. For in the dark hour of crucifixion that was coming, the voice of God, which spoke of the glory that was to come, would be needed, because it looked like shame, this cross. It looked like a defeat, this death. It looked like ignominy, this crucifixion. But no, it was none of those things. It was his glory. For there in the cross you see the love of God and the faithfulness of God. There you see his mercy, his generosity, his kindness, that his own son should die for you and for me. And there we see his faithfulness, for he was faithful even unto death. There you see him in all his glory. For there we see our real foes, the devil, the death, defeated. And we see the real man choosing to live and die God's way, not his own way. To bring life to many others. Life which is eternal life. And so he becomes the very model for us. Not loving his own life in this world, but losing it for others. Here is the glory of Jesus, friends, that he loved us so much as to die for us, that he was so faithful, that he wouldn't turn away from obeying God, his Father, even at the price of his own execution. Here you see God in his glory, but it requires understanding, doesn't it? For it is so fundamentally different to sinful humans in our glory. It's not where we would want to be. We think we'll be glorious when we ride around in triumph, in power. That's because we choose to live our way rather than God's way. We choose to rebel against God. We choose to set ourselves up as God. And we lack the character of God, who is loving and faithful. The very greatness of God is exactly what we lack. But what you see in Jesus, especially in his crucifixion. So turn with me over to the back of that outline and let's look at that prayer again. The first paragraph of the prayer goes for about three lines, and it's about how we live. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. Guilty of rebelling, ignoring, need forgiveness. If we don't understand ourselves about that, well, we really can't actually get on the first rung of what it is to be a Christian. But if you know yourself well enough to know that you need forgiveness, then Christianity is for you. The second paragraph really is the next two lines, where we thank God for sending his Son, especially to die for me that I may be forgiven. Rise to give new life, the eternal life that I don't deserve to have. Because he's paying the penalty for me. And that's why we pray that prayer in the last line. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. The Son died that I may be forgiven. So I ask for forgiveness
But that forgiveness comes with change, the change of living with Jesus as my ruler. Is that your prayer? If you're a Christian, it is your prayer. Doesn't it? No particular magic in the words, but those sentiments, those ideas lie at the heart of what you're about as a Christian person. For some of us, it needs to be our prayer now for the first time in our lives. For some of us, we don't yet know enough about Christianity to be sure that's what we do want to pray. There's no point just rattling out words. God is not impressed by that. He knows what's on our hearts. But we may, over these next few weeks, as we come to this prayer week by week, think more about whether this actually is what we need to be praying. Got it printed on the outline for several reasons. One of them so that you can be taking it home and thinking about it. Because there's no particular magic praying it here now. Praying at home is just as good. Praying in the park, praying it anywhere is just as good. But so that you can reflect about it and think about it. But if it is your prayer for today, then why don't you join me as I pray it out loud in the quietness of your own mind to God? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friend, if it is your prayer, then you can rest assured you will be forgiven and you will be changed, because Jesus has died and has risen. You may feel changed immediately. You may feel a sense of relief from guilt immediately. You may not feel anything immediately. It's not what you feel that matters. You're not saved because you feel good. You're saved because Jesus has died and risen again for you. That's what saves.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.